We open up this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to finish in the last section of Matthew chapter 5. We've talked about the Beatitudes. We've talked about the similitudes. We've talked about Jesus fulfilling the law. We have gone through anger and murder, through lust and adultery, through divorce and oaths, through retaliation, and now we come to what is titled love. We spoke about this very briefly at the nursing home last Sunday, but we wanted to expound upon it a little bit more here as we continue to go through these first primary and principal teachings of Jesus Christ. So we will be focusing this morning on verses 43 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. And again, I want us to keep in mind, and something that a preacher named Adam McClendon, so I don't quote him because his name's Adam, even though I think it's a pretty good name. I was listening to a sermon of his not too long ago, and he made a very good point that, you know, I think it's been said a thousand different ways, a thousand different times, but he said this, that we focus too much sometimes on the deep truths of God to the neglect of the clearly taught simple truths of God. And so that's what's been on my mind and my heart as we've been going through this, is that these things that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount are often just kind of brushed over, or they're talked about, or we kind of run about them, but, oh, let's get over in Ephesians, and let's talk about what election and predestination did, and let's debate about what faith is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's go to Romans chapter 8 and figure out what all things mean, and let's do all this stuff and dig into all these deep theological principles, but do we practice love? Do we abstain from retaliation? Are we still adulterous, murderous, envious, angry people? Because I'm going to tell you, those are the things that Jesus preached about here. Those are the things that Jesus taught about, and those are the things that Jesus said. This is what it means to follow me. And so I think it's very important for us to hold on to that. Now, if we have just 100% solid grounding in this, well, great. Then there's time and there's space to dig in and spend hours and days and months and years trying to figure out all the intricate, deep details of God. But if we're missing the foundations, the simply, clearly taught truths of God, then all that other stuff kind of becomes irrelevant. Because this is what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. So we look in verses 43 through 48, and we'll read them here this morning, and it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors do so also? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So he's talking about love. That's the basic root principle here. And as he has done in previous sections, as he's talked about in anger or murder, and as he's talked about with adultery, he says, "Ye have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." Okay? You have heard it said this way. You have heard this taught this way. And he always caveats that phrase with, "but I say unto you." So it's important for us to go back, because he is quoting and he is referencing something that they have referenced, and they are referencing something that was referenced or written, you know, at this point, thousands of years ago. And he goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, we're going to see exactly what God commanded in the Levitical letter. Okay? So in the Levitical law, chapter 19 of Leviticus, verse 17 through 18, he says this, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, there's a lot of things in that section of scripture, actually, that you can see have been already referenced with about murder, with about adultery, things about loving your neighbor, caring for your neighbor, okay? Now, what's missing from that section of scripture? He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, the scripture that Christ quoted, or what Christ quoted at that they had been taught in Matthew chapter 5 was, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, that's not there, is it? That's not in that section of scripture. What came after thou shalt love thy neighbor is, I am the Lord. And the Jews, over thousands of years of teachings and kind of just, you know, changing a little bit here and there, had basically removed I am the Lord and instead inserted and hate your neighbor. I mean, hate your enemy. Leviticus 19. So what you see in this section of scripture is exactly what Christ was kind of hitting at. Christ was going back and saying, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. They have changed this, is basically what he's saying. You have heard people say this, that you should love your neighbor. And they're all on board about that. Okay. And in fact, you remember that the scribe came up to Jesus and said, well, I know. And who is my neighbor? You know, let me classify, let me quantify, make sure I'm very narrow in this so that you know that I am doing the letter of the law. Okay. I have loved my neighbor. I carried him a cup of sugar, or I didn't, you know, whatever, damage his yard, or I helped him walk a mile, or whatever. I helped my neighbor. Okay. And make sure you narrow that down and you get that really specific, because God forbid that we love or help someone who isn't of our same, you know, ethnicity, of our same locale, of our same cliquish group. You know, give me a nice, narrowly defined group of people so that I can check that box off and go home and feel that I am justified. But here he says, you have inserted hate thy enemy. I didn't say that. And you know what's important is that God, this is God, this is Jesus, this is the Word, this is the man, this is the Word, the expressed Word of God in bodily form. And he is saying, I'm saying this. You heard this, I'm saying this. You heard hate your enemy. I never said that. I never put that in there. I never told you to do that. You extrapolated that out. And that's exactly what they did. If you want like a $10 million word this morning. Yes. They extrapolated that out. They said, oh, well, if we're loving our neighbor, loving our enemy isn't necessarily included in that. Therefore, what would we do with our enemy? Well, it's natural for us to hate our enemies. So, you know, I don't think God will mind if we just kind of tweak that verse a little bit to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Except, like we said, God didn't say that. God didn't put that there. So we have to be careful as we're looking at this. When he's talking to these Jews, he's trying to tell them, I did not say that, but this is what I am saying. I'm saying unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He says, you have heard it said to hate these people. And I'm saying, no, I'm saying love them. I think it's also extremely important to notice in this section of scripture that he doesn't even address the loving your neighbor at this point. He doesn't even talk about it. He doesn't say, yeah, that's right, you should love your neighbor. And also make sure you're loving your enemy as well. Instead, he puts the whole emphasis of this section of scripture specifically on loving your enemies. So what should that kind of tell us about Christ's view of love? What should that tell us about how he thinks about it? What should that tell us about how he expects us as his followers to treat people, as he says here, who are cursing us, who are hating us, who are despitefully using us. Now, if most of us were honest, and what we would like to kind of put this into is, when we think of this, we want to think about some kind of group, okay? We want to kind of put this as a far off, distant, remote possibility. Maybe if you're, at least for us. Now, in some people, it's a close reality. But at least for us, we want to put it off. Oh, this is like those groups. This is like ISIS. Okay. This is like the Islamic State. This is like people who are trying to cut our heads off. And we think distantly, away from us. People that really hate us. People that would persecute us in a realistic way. It's not kind of, I guess, irrelevant, okay? This morning, that if you browse through your news, you know that the Islamic State did bomb two churches this morning over in Egypt. One of them was St. Mark's, which is considered to be one of the oldest churches in Egypt, founded by the Apostle Mark. But what you look here, or just Mark, not the Apostle Mark, but what you look here and see is that we want to push off, okay? We want to put this far from us. Kind of like with that man with the neighbor. Get me this narrowly defined group. Get me this narrowly defined example of this that I can say, okay, there you go. All right? Let me check that off. With the loving your enemies, you want to put your enemies as far away from you as possible. Why? Because you don't want to have to really do this on a day-to-day basis. You want to put it out here to this remote group, this people I may never come in contact with, and say, oh yeah, well, I mean, if I ever came in contact with this person in this place at this extreme time, then yeah, sure, I will try to practice this. I will love them. I will pray for them. But, you know, right now it's just not, you know, we're just not in that place. I'm just not coming to that. I hadn't had to deal with it. So I feel good about myself. But I'm going to have to kind of bust all of our bubbles, and I think we're already there, that we know that really this is a daily thing, okay? This isn't some remote people group who we haven't come in contact with. This isn't some distant threat that hasn't invaded our territory. No, this is daily life. Now you say, well, I don't really feel despitefully used. I don't really feel like someone who's actively hating me, okay? But I promise you, there are people in our lives who are, let's say, frustrating our grace. How about that? They are frustrating our grace. Maybe they don't classify as, if you talk to them, do you really hate this person? Do you really hate me? Probably wouldn't say that, okay? There is definitely people who do not like you. There are people who you do not get along with. This can be family, this can be friends, this can be co-workers, this can be students and fellow students at school. In fact, I know that probably if you wanted to see a nice little example of this, all you have to do is walk into a high school, okay, or a middle school. You know, you look back, and I don't know if all of y'all do this, but sometimes I look back at like high school and my high school experience, and I'm like, you know, there is so much goofy stuff that we let think is the like cornerstone of our lives, okay? Oh, this group doesn't like me. This group doesn't think I'm cool enough. I'm trying to be this for this group, because if I'm not in this group, then what am I going to have? Yeah, yes, I understand. And what I always like to do is say, fast forward and get out of high school and look back and see where that group is, okay? And see where you are, right? Now, I know we're not supposed to be like vengeful retaliation. We just preached about that last time. But there is this point where you go, look, just stop for a minute and realize that is not the sum total of your existence. And you can fast forward and see people who that was the sum total of their existence. And they never got out of high school. And they never got out of their cliques. And they continue to live sad, depressing lives. So don't worry about that stuff. But those people, that's a nice, good, close to home example of how hatefulness, how despitefulness, how maliciousness and enemies can be around us all the time. And so what does God tell us to do? He says, you bless them. You pray for them. You do good for them. Now, of all the things that we do, okay, probably one of the toughest teachings, okay, now you got to number one, you got to imagine that as he's teaching these things to these Jews, there are a lot of Jews that are going, oh, buddy, you are way off course. All right. Jesus, I don't know what alien planet you came from, but that ain't how we do things around here. Okay. That's impossible. There's no way you can expect that. All right. They are. I mean, you'll see this brought back up. OK, they already bring up the loving your neighbor thing later. They bring up about divorce later. You know, when he taught earlier about divorce, they bring that back up later. Yeah. Well, Moses said we could do this. Why can't you know, here you come in. You're trying to mix things up. You're a rebel rouser. You're stirring the pot. You're undoing all these things that God has told us before is perfectly acceptable. And here you go saying that I can't hate my enemy. Well, who are you to tell me that I can't hate them? We've always heard it said that we can hate them. So it's one of the toughest things to get out of mentally, okay? Because in our kind of in our thoughts and our conceptions and our notions about this, it's like many other things. We have these ideas that permeate into our actions. We have these ideas that tell us, no, this is okay. Yeah, but this time it was different. Yeah, but it's all right for you at this point. Think of all the other things you've done that are right. It's okay for you. You don't understand. See, this didn't apply. If you really looked in there in the original manuscripts, you'd see a little asterisk out there and your name would be written by to say, yeah, except for Adam. Don't worry about it. Okay? You get a pass this time. Okay? Like I said, Adam's a good name. I think, you know, I'd hate to see what real asterisks were in there. Maybe not sure about Adam. Let's put that one in there. You know, by grace are you saved, except Adam's a little bit questionable. But when you look here about love, when he's talking about loving your enemies, we have this idea of, but you just don't understand. You just don't understand what this person is to me. You just don't understand how they've treated me, how they've persecuted me, how they've done this to me, what they said about me, how they have ruined my life. Have you ever told your kids, if you have kids, have you ever told your kids that nobody makes you angry? You chose to get that way? Okay. Yeah. And they always say to people who are angry, okay. You know, I was like, no, you don't understand. They did make me angry. I was perfectly fine until they did X, Y, Z. Therefore, ergo, A plus B equals C, and they did this to me. And that's just the victim mentality that we carry with us in every corner of our lives. Okay? It's not my fault. I couldn't help it. It wasn't me. These other people did it to me. It's this circumstance. It's this life. It's this. If it was just better, if I could just rule the world for a day, everything would be right and you would see how right I really am. Okay? I know there's nobody in this room that believes that way. I know that I am. Well, I don't even believe that way. Wink, wink. But it is this idea, this victim mentality, okay, that is someone else's fault. Well, and I think in this case, as you're looking here about your enemies, you could justify some of that. You could say, well, yeah, I mean, he's talking about people who despitefully use you. Well, you didn't necessarily put yourself out there to be despitefully used. People who hate you, well, what did you really do? Okay. If we were really following in the path of Jesus Christ, man, we should be loving, compassionate, caring, giving, considerate people. Why are you going to hate me for that? So you could kind of come with this kind of victim idea of, well, I didn't do anything wrong and I have, you know, I was just doing good and look what happened. Therefore, I mean, they're just mean, miserable, old, grumpy people and they aren't deserving of my time. But as we see here, Christ instead says, actually, no. They are deserving of your time. In fact, you're going to give your time in cases of prayer for these people. So, you know, you might have the idea of, well, overt actions, you know, things that if I come in contact with this person, then they're really mean to me. And we're going to see some of that. I'll do some overt actions and that satisfies this. But he actually says, no, you are to pray for these people. Well, that's going to enter into very personal times when you're all by yourself and there's no one else around and you're still reflecting and praying for these people. So it gets real personal. So what was Christ's correction of this? What did he correct in their thinking? What did he correct in their thinking about murder and anger? He said, it is not just if you physically committed the act. It is actually if you have anger with them, unrighteous, unjustified anger with them in your heart, you have committed murder. when he talks about lust and adultery, he says it's not just entering into the physical act. So this goes all the way down to window shopping and thinking about it in your head. When you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And so here the correction he gives on love is that, no, it's not just about loving those nice, wonderful, neighborly people who we all find it so easy to love. He says it's actually your primary cause is loving your enemies, the unfriendly, the hateful, the people that are so difficult to love. Those are the ones that we are called to love and put in our chief concern. So his correction is, you have heard it said, hate your enemies. And I'm telling you, no, by the word of God, love your enemies. We can see even going all the way back. And what's funny is when you see the teachings that go on in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, those books house a lot of practical, godly teaching, okay? And that's what he's impressing on the nation of Israel. He gets into a lot of stuff about social justice in there, about caring for people who have no one to care for, like the poor, the fatherless, the widows. But if you go all the way back into Exodus, there's even a prescript in Exodus for how you treat your enemies. So it hasn't always been this ambiguous fill in the blank, can I hate them, can I not? He actually in Exodus chapter 23 will say, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, means that he's got such a big burden he can't get up. It says, you would that, and wouldst forbear to help him, okay? Or you thought, well, not going to do it. That's Joe's, and I hate Joe, and Joe hates me, and therefore, no offense, Joe, but I hate Joe, and Joe hates me, and so therefore, I'm going to say, well, I don't care anything about his donkey. Let him lay there for all I care. He says, thou shalt surely help him. So in Exodus, in the beginnings of the teachings of God to his people, when he enters into this covenant, unique relationship with Israel, the beginnings of the teachings were, and this is in a long section of scripture where he talks about everything, but in particular, in all of these teachings, he goes and says, this is how you should deal with your enemy. He says, if your enemy's animal is burdened down and your natural inclination would be just let it lie there and I don't care if it dies for all, you know, that's doesn't bother me a bit. No skin off my back. He's a mean, grumpy old person and I don't like him and I don't have to help him. Okay. Or if you see his animal going astray, he's going to lose his animal. What does he say? Well, if you see it, you're responsible and I'm commanding you go get it and bring it back. So even going all the way back to Exodus, even going back to where we see the beginnings of kind of the teachings of God, there was already a prescript of how he expected us as his children to help our enemies. So again, you look at this very practical stuff, and we would have a hard time. Let's give a modern day example, okay? You see your enemy broken down on the side of the road with a flat tire. Do you stop and help him? Or do you drive on by going, didn't see you, just pretend like I didn't notice? Okay. How many of you do that in Walmart? I'm not going to raise my hand, but how many of you do that in Walmart? No. How many of you see people on a basis that you're just like, we do not get along, and this is going to be awkward, so I'm just going to pretend like I'm looking on this aisle over here and just pretend like I didn't see you walk on by, ignore? You're all shaking your heads like, no, I would never do that. Oh, but we know the truth. That's us. That's how we live. That's what we do. Number one, we avoid it because we feel like it's going to be an awkward situation. If any of you are like me, I don't like awkwardness. You know why? Because it's awkward. Okay? There's a reason why it has an awkward word to go with an awkward feeling in an awkward situation. Okay? Nobody likes to be in those situations. Even more so, going up and purposefully trying to help someone who you know does not like you. Man, it's tough stuff. But this is what Christ says about it. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Oh, now come on, Jesus. Why couldn't you set something in there like a nice Joel Osteen or Rick Warren quote? Like, if you just wanted your best life now, Okay? Do these things if you want to be fulfilled and happy in five easy steps. But you have just put some huge weight on this, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Which is addressing an issue, which is something called sonship, and that's not to be derogatory in, you know, towards women. It's just what they used. But you're talking about childship. Can you say that word? Childship. Childhoodedness. All right. Being like your parent. That's what he's talking about here. So we call it, in a biblical term, you'll call it sonship. Okay? Sonship. And what does it mean to be a son or a daughter of God? What does that mean? What does it mean to be a child of the Father? How do we get there? What happens? What is it? How does it take form? You know, this, and this comes because, you know, we come and be, or we become, or we are adopted into the family of God. We know that we are children of God because He chose us. He chose us, paid for us, bought us, elected us, took us home, you know, that kind of a deal. We are His children by His choice, by His adoption, and by His price that He paid. But there is a legal standing, and then there is an actuality, as I will say. So there's a legalness to it, that I am on the roster of being a child of God, and then there's an actuality of putting it into practice and actually demonstrating that I am a child of God. And that's what he's speaking to here, resembling our Father. When he says that you may be the children of the Father which is in heaven, he's saying, I want you to live like the children of your Father would live. He says, because if you're a child of God, you should live a certain way. It's not that you are doing this, like we said, for this, well, you'll just be healthy, blessed, and well-fed and all that stuff. No, it's that this is how the children of the Father should live. This is just who we are. You can think of people who have grown up and they have family ties, and you'd say, like, if you have someone who has a very, you know, big business, okay, you can look at maybe Trump, okay, right now. Got a huge business, huge, you know, conglomerate going on, got all of his family that are involved. Well, you expect his family, okay, to represent the Trump name in a certain way, wouldn't you? Okay. You know, and probably as children, your parents told you, you know, you are so-and-so, you're going to represent the family this way. I can't help but thinking about the Godfather anytime you talk about the family, okay? You're part of the family, you know. But that's what's at stake here. This is what he's talking about. And there's three kind of different ways that we see this expressed in Scripture about being children of God, okay? First is belief. Okay, he says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is a crucial first step of being a child of God. Okay? Is belief. You're believing in your Father. You're believing in your Father's Son, Jesus Christ. Second, we see is led by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you see this characteristic of sonship that involves being led by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit dwells within us, guides us and directs us, leads us according to its giftings of peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, those things. And lastly, we see the characteristic of love. Which is what he's talking about here, and what he's talked about in the retaliation section of 38 through 42. What he talks about later in John chapter 13, as we've talked about before, he'll make the point, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, is that you love one another. He puts love as this classifying, quantifying characteristic that sets us apart from everyone else. So there's huge weight on it. Say, well, believe. Yeah, I did believe. I believed in Jesus Christ. I was baptized. I chose to follow after Him. I'm led by the Spirit sometimes, you know, when I try to. But love, where do we come out with that characteristic? Because that, as Christ has tied it in here, is a absolute characteristic that he says is responsible if we are to be children of God, if we're to follow as children of God, if we're to proclaim that we are children of the Father, he says that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. He says it's love. It's loving your enemies. So we know we are made to be children by adoption, but that we become or we resemble or that we live or that we act as sons and daughters here through those actions, through love, through belief, through being led by the Spirit. And of all of them, I think even though there is this thing of like people have a hard time coming to that first step of belief, it's like, oh, well, it's awkward. I don't want to walk down in front of the church. I don't want to profess my belief in Jesus Christ. I don't want to deal with all the awkwardness of that and have people know that I'm not as perfect and well put together as everyone assumes that I am. And I always just kind of like to remind people that, trust me, nobody assumes that. Okay. Look, if anything, we're all honest here and everybody knows we're all just a bunch of broke up, banged up, messed up people. Okay, so it's a nice safe space. You're here with a bunch of other messed up folks and you can just come up and say how messed up you are and that you believe in the fixer of the mess, which is Jesus Christ. And that is the first step of being a child of God. But the loving aspect of it, man, that is a tough one. Why did you tie that in there, God? Why did you put that as a caveat right there at the end? But he is making a big difference in this between the legalities of it and the actualities of it. Because remember, he's talking to these Jews who in multiple occasions after this will tell him, hey, look, we're children of Abraham. Okay, what do we have to worry about? We can tie our lineage back to Abraham. It doesn't matter. We're good. We're in with the Father. You know, God made that covenant way back in Genesis that, you know, of the children of Abraham, you know, I'll make all the worlds blessed and I will multiply you as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And so we're tied to Abraham. And Christ, again, in his, you know, awesome balloon popping technique would always go, I can raise up from these stones, children of Abraham. I can make a child of Abraham out of anything. And later we'll find in places like Galatians where he'll say that it's not by the natural lineage, it's not by the legality of it, it's not by the tracing back your lineage, it's actually through the faith of Abraham and the lineage of faith that you can see traced down through the heritage that is the true marker of being a child of Abraham and ultimately a child of God. So he's saying it's not about just claiming this legal status, it's about the actuality of it. How do we live this out? Abraham lived it out by faith. We live it out by faith, but we also live it out by love. So he's making that point that it's an action. It's love. It's being what your Father is. And like I said, if you looked over in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, he'll say, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. He makes it that critical marker. Now, it's so difficult for us, and it's hard for us, because naturally, we don't default to that. Just like it's not easy for us to be long-suffering. Why? Because we default to anger. We default to impetuousness. We default to default to jumping the gun. That's what we default to. Because that has been our nature all of our lives until we were born again. That's been who we are. So it's hard for us to get out of that habit. Okay? It's hard for us to let go of those things. But God will say, and this is what it really gets down to. Why do we do this? Okay? Why do we do this? Why is this a point of contention in our lives? Why is it that we are to love our enemies? What's the answer? What does he say in the scriptures here is the answer to why we do this? Because our Father does this. We are children adopted into the family, born again, and made into a new creature in the fashion that our Father has fashioned us in. And so since our Father does this, he says, I expect my children to do this. think we all know fathers, or we know maybe grandfathers. Or, you know, you start getting into this generational thing of where you can see where, you know, family heads and patriarchs will have these, I guess, characteristics. Maybe they're hardworking. Maybe they're noble. Maybe they have a handshake agreement that will never be welched on ever, you know, that kind of thing. And the father, the patriarch, will expect his children to be that way also. So that the next generation of neighbors around him will go, oh, well, he's so-and-so's son. We expect that he is honorable, that he is truthful, that he's a hard worker. Okay? Doesn't always work out that way. But we expect that because look at who his father was. Well, we claim to have a father in heaven who embodies characteristics and traits that he has given to us. Love, compassion, mercy. So when we claim to be children of God, then people around us should expect that that's how we are going to be. Okay, we discussed this a little bit under the oaths section. Okay, about truthfulness. And we discussed about, you know, God is truth, right? Okay, God doesn't ever lie. God doesn't go back on his word. God doesn't say something he doesn't really mean. And he doesn't have to swear by anything because he's God, yet he did actually do that. Okay, when he was talking about the promise and the covenant about saving us and delivering us and ultimately taking us home, he swore in that instance. He didn't have to because we can all or should be able to take God at his word and trust that if God said it, I know it's going to happen. Okay. So we talked about this with oaths that, well, then if we claim to be children of the Father, then we shouldn't have to be swearing under heaven and earth and by the hairs of our head and all this thing. Why? Because people should expect that we are truthful always and forever, that we are always going to be honest. We're always going to hold up what we say, and we're not going to have to go, no, I swear I'm going to do it. That we can always be taken to the bank, so to speak, that what I say is true. Why? Because you are a child of God, you profess to be so, and your father is that way. Okay? Well, the same thing goes here with love, loving our enemies. It works the same way. You are professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You're professing in that you are a child of the Father, and our Father loves. Okay? Now, people want to kind of overemphasize, jump to the gun and be like, oh, yes, but he's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. You know, da, 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 da. Yeah, but he is a God of love, and that never stops. Everything that he does, and this is what's so interesting and so overwhelming when you talk about the characteristics and the traits of God, they don't cease, okay? He doesn't wear hats. And I think that would be really cool to see God in a hat. I don't know what kind of hat he would wear. All right. What kind of God? Now, everybody is thinking about that now. So I'm glad everybody's awake going, what kind of God would hat have? That's right up there with like the silly questions of can God make a burrito so hot that he can't eat? You know, that kind of a deal. What hat would God wear? Okay. Think about that. Mull on that. Meditate that. If that goes on Facebook as the takeaway from Sunday, then we're going to have missed the point. Okay. But he does not take off his mercy hat and put on a justice hat. Okay, he does not take off his love hat and put on an anger hat. It flows out of the same stuff. Okay, his justice comes from his truth and ultimately comes from his love. His anger comes from his love. You say, well, how can that possibly be? Well, when my child runs out into the road, it's not because I have taken off my love for them and just put on a vengeful, wrathful, hateful hat. Okay, that I spank them, okay? And I'll go out there and be like, oh, good, an opportunity to beat my child. Well, thank you for presenting this to me, okay? I was looking for one of these. I wanted to take off my love, long-suffering, compassion hat, and I wanted to put on my vengeful, rageful, hateful hat. And no, it's out of love that I discipline my child because I love them and I don't want to see them get run over by a car. It is out of love that I ground them. It's out of love that I enact justice on them in ways to try and hopefully correct, build up, train up, and direct into a path of righteousness. Okay, it's love for them because I want to see fruitfulness. I want to see blessing. I want to see life. I want to see things come from them in the way of God. Well, that's the same thing with God. Same way God works with us. He says it's not out of wrath and it's not out of vengefulness or spitefulness that he disciplines us. No, he chastens us because he loves us. What does he say? Anyone that the Father chasteneth, he loveth. And if he does not do that, then he is not dealing with you as a son. So he does it out of love. Why? Because as it says, he wants to see the bearing of the fruits of righteousness. So he does it out of love, okay? Even his judgment is out of love. He has an expectation. He has an expectation for all of the creation, okay? He has an expectation that people will believe and follow him. And ultimately, when people die and when people are ultimately judged, it's because of disobedience, okay? It is because they did not obey and follow God, all right? So there's 3 points that we take away from this. 3 points that we need to remember through the week. Because as he concludes there, he says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Ye do not, or ye do even as the tax collectors do. And if you salute only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so." So do not even the heathen, the people who do not claim to be children of God, do they not even, I mean, even they will take care of people that they know, will love people that they know, will salute and be friendly to people that they know. He says, if that's all you're really getting at, you're no different than anybody else. But we're called to be different. We're called to be exceptional. We're called to be special. Okay, everybody likes to hear the word special. You're special. You're a special person. Okay. Well, in this morning, let's build up our self-esteem. We are all special in here this morning. Okay. You are special because you have been chosen, you have been born again, you have been gifted by God, and you are called to love your enemies, to do things different than others. Because he says, "Be ye therefore perfect," which means you are complete, you are mature. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So 3 points. Number one, love everyone. Regardless. Love everyone regardless. There is no caveat to that. Number two, love everyone to be sons and daughters. Love everyone because that's how we proclaim, profess, live as sons and daughters of God. Love everyone to be perfect, to be complete, and to be mature. If we're handpicking who we're going to love and how we're going to love them, then we're not being like our Father. Okay, and it's not optional. This was not a statement that he gave as a, like I said, as a, this is your best life now. No, he said this is an absolute. You will do this. If you are a child, if you are living like the Father, you will do this. This is what it means to be a child of God. And what we need to remember, because, you know, we think all too often that these things are just impossible to do. Whether it, and on top of that, we like to think of other things too that were impossible, and we like to hold on to them. Whether it is letting go of anger, or whether it is addictions, or whether it is lust or fornication or whatever it may be, we want to hold on to them and say, "Oh, these are big, these are huge things. We just can't do this." But I think all of us would line it up and say, you know, I actually see some really great success stories with addictions and how God's freed people from addictions, or how God's led people into, you know, fruitful relationships and all this stuff. But loving your enemy, I don't think that's going to work. I don't know how we're going to do that. But what we need to all be reminded of is that when we say we are children of the Father, that means we have been given the Holy Spirit. That means that we have been born again. That means that we are new creatures. That means that now our default, what's in us, what is the power of God Almighty dwelling in us, okay, says that you are filled with hope, you are filled with joy, you are filled with peace, you are filled with long-suffering. See, we're still trying to operate under this like old operating system, okay? We're still trying to think like we're on whatever, Windows 2.0, okay? That's what we think we're still living under. And there's like, there is some generational gap in here that's like Windows 2.0. I'm just like, you're talking about like Vista. Okay, now we're on like Windows 10. Okay, well, maybe I need to, you know, fast forward a little bit. We're still trying to, I can really lose some people if I said MS-DOS, okay? We're trying to operate over here under this old operating system that says your default is anger and hate. But that's not your operating system anymore, okay? You have been born again. You have the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, we betray this like the Holy Spirit doesn't have the ability, the power, or the functionality to be able to overcome all those other things. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. Paul will tell people over and over again, these used to be the things you did, but now you have been washed, you have been cleaned, you have been born again. You have a new life. That you're still thinking in your mind that you're living under the old life. No, you have been made new. So this is all very, very possible. So how do we do this? He gives us the closing section there saying, number one, that we're going to pray for them. Okay? Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you know, what's hard about this is because that means that's taking some of your time. Okay, that especially your me time. Okay, you are giving up your me time. You've already had to give it up for your family, you know, and give it up for your children, and give it up for all these other things. And now you got to give it up for your enemies. Well, that just doesn't seem right, God. Haven't I given up enough? But this is your me time. This is your prayer time. Time that you are to stop and think and to reflect and to intercede, to ask your Father to do something for someone else who does not like you. But if we look at our great example, Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he did. He did it while he was hanging on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And that was not a very specific prayer either. He wasn't just talking about his apostles like he was in John chapter 17. He wasn't talking about, he was giving a very wide net that he was throwing out there. Forgive them. I'm dying on the cross. They're crucifying me for sins I didn't commit. They're about to jab a spear through my side. But forgive them, Father. Stephen in Acts does the same thing. He's being stoned by a bunch of hard-hearted, vengeful, persecutorial, pharisaical people who have nothing but bloodlust on their minds. And he says, forgive them, Father. Now look, I don't think any of us have been stoned. I don't think any of us have been strapped to a cross lately. So if we think that we are in some kind of unique, asterisk, deserving situation, I'm going to tell you that if the cross ain't one and if getting stoned ain't one, then yours isn't one either. Okay? Secondly, that we are to serve them. Bless them that curse you. That blessing is an action. It is something that we are doing. Okay? This isn't like like the Pope waving a hand over you and blessing you. This is an action. Okay? Romans chapter 12, verse 20, he'll say, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. These are actions, things that we're doing. If you see his donkey wandering off, go get it. That might still be relevant in Walker County, but in general, I think we're going to have to kind of fast forward and put that into real world terms now. But basically, if you see your enemy losing, he says, you don't do a happy dance and stand over to the side and say, yay, finally. He says, no, you go in and you actually help him. If you see him down and out, he's lost everything, he's lost all his food, you prepare him a meal. That's serving, that's being a blessing, and caring for them. You know, you got to start from a heart that cares and loves, okay? Now, I always kind of caveat with this that, you know, the love that he is talking about here and how he's talking about loving these people, this is not necessarily what I describe as a familial or a relational love, okay? And what I mean by that is that the same way I'm loving my enemy or even loving my neighbor, I think we would all agree, is not the same kind of love that I'm expressing in love for my wife, okay? So when Christ says, lay down your life for your wife, husbands, okay, love your wives as Christ loved the church, there's a specific kind of love with that, okay? It's a specific way that it is exhibited, okay? But it's still love nonetheless. It is still out of an action, a heart of love, that we do these things. So lastly, we talk about caring for them, caring for these people, having a heart that is compassionate towards those people. That is an action of love. Compassion, mercy, those are actions of love. So having a compassionate heart, because that's kind of the opposite of where we normally sit. Our hard-hearted selves sit in this place of, I just don't care, okay? Maybe I'm not mean to them. Maybe I'm not actively trying to sabotage them. But ultimately, I just don't care. And if they are in trouble, it does not bother me one bit. And that goes way beyond our enemies, okay? That goes into a lot of categories. That goes into a lot of different places in our lives where it's not that I'm overtly, actively hating someone, but I just don't care. I don't care about the outcome. I don't care what ultimately happens to them. I'm ambivalent, and it does not bother me one bit. I don't lose a bit of sleep at night over it. But if you look, and it's not necessarily about your enemies, but you look at the example that we have of God and what he taught in Deuteronomy, he'll say, for the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible God, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widows and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And you say, well, why did you bring that up? Because you see in this example, God showing forth love, okay, for a specific people group. All right, now here he talks about strangers, which would be the same thing as sojourners or refugees or immigrants or those kind of things. But he also talks about the fatherless, the poor, and the widows, which we'll get into in the next section. But that's a recurring theme, okay? A recurring thing that even is one of the condemning markers, if not the principal one, for the nation of Israel when they are ultimately sent into Babylonian captivity that you see in the prophets. It comes back up. You neglected these people. You didn't care about these people. You failed to execute judgment for these people, and therefore, you're gone. Okay? But you see that our Father cares. Okay? Our Father is compassionate. Our Father is merciful, which all comes out of love. So here he talks about the stranger, loving the stranger, giving him food and raiment. In this section of Scripture in Matthew, he says that it is out of love, compassion, and mercy that he is able to make the rain fall on the just and on the unjust, on the good and on the evil. That even for this brief time that we exist here in this world, he is able to allow those blessings to happen regardless of the person. You don't just notice the rain falling just on people who would, I would say just on the church, but we know that there's sometimes people that don't act very righteous in the church. So you can't say it's just on the good people in the church where the rain falls, okay? But he says on, you see it fall indiscriminately. In fact, to David's kind of chagrin, he even laments about this in the psalm, saying, look at the evil people. Look at the unrighteous person, how they prosper, how they're filled up. And that's when he uses that phrase, but then I looked and saw the house of the Lord, and I knew their end. He says, so I rejoice to go into the house of the Lord. Even David remarks on this, that these people are naturally blessed. So you can look around and see that they are blessed, and we know that all blessings come from God in that way. And so he lets rain fall on them. He lets crops grow for them. He lets the sun rise on them. I said this last week. I was like, how creepy of a world would it be if there was like sunspots in some areas and it was pitch darkness? That would be creepy for me, okay? All right? So I'm glad that he just lets it indiscriminately come up across the whole world. And he's not like, okay, just on you, just on you, just on you. Because that would just be pretty creepy. But he is a blessing, merciful, loving, compassionate God. And so his commandment to us is, you do the same. You bless indiscriminately. You pray indiscriminately. You give indiscriminately. You don't look at people who you think deserve your prayers, deserve your blessings, deserve your giving. He says, you do it because I do it. You do it because I'm merciful. You do it because, in fact, I was this way with you. And I did this for you. And I helped you. And I blessed you. So if I can do it for you, you can do it for others. So I hope these things have been beneficial. We'll go into the next section, which kind of is a little bit of a transition next time. But we'll go into that next time. We'll talk about giving to the poor and what all that kind of falls out for. So I hope we'll be reading ahead for that. So continue to be in prayer. Continue to read and study these things. And may God bless us to continue to put them into action.